We are in 1 Kings chapter 16 tonight. So you need to turn there and going through the divided kingdom now. The kingdom of Israel has been divided because of sin. And we have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and then the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, among a couple of other things. You'll see through the prophets and through the history, you'll see it called Ephraim sometimes, or sometimes it'll be called Samaria. But anyway, we're going to talk about the northern tribes now tonight, and talk about Israel and their kings. We're going to go through four or five of them or something in short time. Last chapter, we saw King Asa from Judah, and he was a good king. He, you know, kind of tripped on the finish line a bit, but he was a good king, and from this point on, that's the last good king we see for a while. And we see that Asa rested with his fathers back in verse 24 of the last chapter. And yet, as we look at chapter 16, we're going to go back in time to the days of Asa. So that now we know what happened with Asa. Now we're going to go and look at what was going on with Israel while Asa was reigning in Judah. So that's what's happening here. My goodness. We're going to begin around 910 BC. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your spirit here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would speak to us clearly. And I pray that we would want more of you always. So have your way here tonight. Thank you, God. You're awesome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, or Hanani, against Baasha, who was king of Israel at the time, okay? Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. This isn't the kind of prophecy you want to hear, you know, when the prophet comes knocking at your door. I have a good word from the Lord for you. not good. This is not the famous Jehu, by the way, who's speaking to. We got lots of generations before we get to King Jehu of Israel. This is a different Jehu altogether. And so don't get your Jehus mixed up. There's like four of them in the scriptures. So the message is what was the same message given to Jeroboam. At the beginning of this whole divided kingdom, the prophet came to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 11 said the same things about Jeroboam's family. He says, your whole family is going to go extinct and they're going to be eaten by dogs and birds. And so now this, the same thing is being said to Baasha, saying, God is saying to him, I put you here and you have done evil. Or let me put it this way. Let me put it in real pedestrian terms. I gave you all that money so that you can pay your rent and feed your family, but you bought drugs with it. That's what Baasha did. And you will be judged the same as Jeroboam, and you will have no honor. Which just tells me simply, you know, choices matter, right? I mean, people don't think. I mean, that's a simple worldly way to put it, because we put it in a very biblical way. We say, don't sin, because sin makes you hurt and makes other people hurt. And so, you know, God says, don't do that or things are going to fall apart. Well, for the whole world, let's all just hear it. Choices matter. You do stupid things. Oh, what is that thing? Stupid things, you get stupid prizes. That's what I've heard that somewhere. But that was the case with Baasha. But what's really weird about that, well, let's read on. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might Are they not written in the books of the Chronicles, the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel, kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Now, by the way, verse 7 is really a summary of what just went on in verses 1 through 4. But remember something about Baasha. He was the one that wiped out Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. He came in and did exactly what God said he was going to do to Jeroboam's family. And so you would think, well, Baasha, you obeyed the Lord in that. Well, there's something different going on. Understand that God uses the wickedness of Baasha in order to judge the wickedness of Jeroboam. Baasha is saying, I get to kill somebody? Yeah. You know what I'm saying? That's the kind of person Baasha was. So it's one rotten guy killing another rotten guy. And it is all under the direction, or maybe simply the approval of God. Because God knows how people are going to behave, and so he'll go ahead and use them the way they are. But understand that just because Baasha was used of God, it does not mean that he is absolved from his responsibility toward God. A lot of times you might think, well, God's using me, therefore I'm good with God. That's just not how it works. Now, have you ever been wronged by a notoriously wicked person? Someone who wronged you totally unfairly, unjustly? We've all kind of gone through that. I will say that we've got to see that as the hand of the Lord, because God is using it in our lives, not for judgment as it was for Baasha against Nadab, rather for chastening or for refining, because our judgment was taken at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took our judgment, and we are not under the wrath of God at all. However, we do see in the New Testament, we do see that we need to be refined, trials bringing all the icky stuff to the surface. Or sometimes chastening, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 12, because the Lord loves us. And so suddenly there's some, you know, some person that is treating us unfairly. Well, say to the Lord, well, I don't know what you're up to, Lord, but I hope I can learn something from this, because that's God's intention in everything that you and I endure at the hands of wicked people. That's a tough lesson. But understand that God will judge the man or the woman who treats us wickedly, even though he was the perfect tool in the hands of God. It's really, check it out. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9 says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, said the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon," bad guy, enemy of Israel, right? "My servant," he calls him my servant. Let me read that again. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations." And that's what happened to Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the bad guy, servant of the Lord. God would then judge Nebuchadnezzar for doing what he did. It's kind of weird. But God didn't make Nebuchadnezzar do it. Nebuchadnezzar was just power hungry and despised Israel. And the Lord said, all right, go ahead, do what you do. But you will be judged. This leads me to this kind of a broad statement, and you can disagree with me. I'm good with that. I understand it. But I feel like everybody in the whole world, in some way or another, is a servant of God. But not very many go to heaven. the Lord will use people who despise God. And he will use them to his glory. Well, that's what happened with Baasha. And that was the end of that. And he was judged. And now Elah, his son, reigns in his place. I think, by the way, like verse 6, back to verse 6, and then I'll get going. Baasha rested with his fathers. Remember, that's a figure of speech. Because dead people look like they're asleep. Looks like they're resting. There was no rest for Baasha after death. In the 26th year, verse 8, of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now, his servant Zimri, by the way, Tirzah was the palace where Jeroboam lived. And so that's where Jeroboam chose to reign from. And so this is where it was all happening. But that location will change as far as the kings of Israel, if that matters to anybody. As he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Okie dokie. So Elah takes the throne and it's Miller time, you know? It's like, it's party time. This is what I'm going to do now. I've succeeded. I'm the king and whatever. And so, you know, the question I would have for Elah, are you going to lead or are you going to party? And I think that that's a good question for anybody who is in any sort of leadership. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Drinking alcohol is not a clear-cut sin in Scripture. In fact, you know, they drank wine. So drinking alcohol, I cannot say a drink is a sin. A drink can be a sin if it is drunk with offense. And that's a whole nother study from Romans chapter 14, but we're not going to go there tonight. But let's say this, alcohol, a drink of alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is. Drunkenness is a sin, but let me present to you this thought. Drinking and leading is like drinking and driving. If you are a leader, drinking is just plain, I'll say it, drinking is just plain stupid. Leviticus chapter 10, remember Nadab and Abihu who had brought strange fire after God had shown this great display of his presence by sending fire down on the sacrifice. Nadab and Abihu got all excited and they went in there and tried to bring strange fire and then God killed them on the spot. And their dad Aaron was obviously distraught. It was a horrible, horrible moment, of course. It was confusing. It was gut-wrenching. God then told Aaron, when you go to minister in the tabernacle, you do not drink. Makes you think that Nadab and Abihu were, you know, probably had a snootful when they went in there to do what they did. We don't know that for sure, but boy, you got to connect those things. And so the priests were not permitted to drink alcohol because they ministered day and night. If you're in an upfront ministry, a teaching ministry, then drinking is out of the question. Now, Zimri was an easy target. I'm sorry, Elah was an easy target for Zimri, who was his servant, but he was the commander of half the chariots. I say he was servant, but he was also his enemy, obviously. And so Zimri had an easy target, a wobbly one perhaps, but easy nonetheless. And he took out Elah. Elah's alcohol made it easier for the enemy to get what he wanted from him. And so, verse 11, it came to pass when he began to reign. Who? Zimri. Because Elah's no longer the king. Zimri just conked him on the head and and took the throne. This is so fun. This is so soap opera-y that when we first got saved, this was one of the fun parts of reading the Bible for the first time. We had tried to read the Bible on several occasions, but when Erin had grabbed the Bible and started reading it, and she's reading the stories of all of these people who are supposed to be God's people, and this is what they do? We always think that the Bible is, those of you who have never read the Bible believe that the Bible is just story after, story after story of people who do the right things, who follow God, and God, he makes them be good, and then they are good, and they're better than you and me. But that's not how this works at all. She was shocked, and we had a blast reading through the Bible. We got to the book of Judges, and we were, what do you do with this stuff? But this is who God's been dealing with since he created man. And he chooses these people. All right, you're going to be with me. And they go, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. And this is what we get. So yes, it's a soap opera. There's Elah sitting on the throne getting wasted. And his servant comes, conks him on the head and says, I'm the king now. So funny, I'm telling you all this because I got way ahead of myself. Because Zimri went and killed him, right? And reigned in his place. Well, then it came, let's go to verse 11. I start rambling and I start getting way ahead. And he began to reign as soon as he was seated on the throne that he killed all the household of, killed all the household of Baasha. This is what Zimri did. He just killed Baasha. Now he's going to kill all his family. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, are they, all he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And by the way, you don't find Elah's name in the Chronicles and say, oh, did they get that wrong? They're talking about the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. What we have in Chronicles is focused on the kings of Judah. Chronicles just means the records that they keep. So there are some other records that are not what we would call scripture, and they're not here, but anyway. Okay, so there we go. This is what Baasha did. By the way, what Elah got, is it exactly what Baasha had done to Jeroboam's family? Which, by the way, this behavior that Zimri did is sort of like when you take the throne, certainly if you're not related, and when you take the throne, it's expected that you would kill anybody that could possibly lay claim to the throne. And so this, though it was savage, it was just normal behavior. But even so, it was God's judgment. God using rotten people to judge rotten people. Okie doke. So that was it. Now Zimri's the king. And in verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. That didn't last very long. He didn't even have time to write postcards to his distant relatives to let them know. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel came with Israel with him, went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. Get the scene here. These guys are at war. They're out there trying to fight the Philistines, trying to fight the real enemy. And then they get word. Hey, guess what? What? Elah's dead. What? King Elah's dead. What happened? Well, Zimri killed him. Zimri? And you look at these guys, I don't think they liked Zimri. Now they really didn't like Zimri. And, you know, Zimri's acting like king. And Omri. Now, it makes sense. Zimri was in charge of half of the chariots. He didn't have as high of a position as Omri did. Omri was out there at war, and he is the commander of the whole army there. And so with that said, it makes sense that he would be king. And so they hear about it. Omri says, this is ridiculous. Everybody says, oh, Omri, no, you're the king. Not Zimri. We know him. And so now they've turned around and they are besieging their own city. I want to at least commend the Israelites for attempting to battle the real enemy for a time there as they had encamped against Gibbethon. But they had to retreat in order to deal with problems at home, inward problems, the problems on the inside. This is a good lesson for you and me because we see it in the church quite often where we're fighting one another instead of fighting the real enemy. Jesus told us to make disciples. But when the church is dealing with this kind of stuff on the inside, then I will say we are not disciples of Christ. You cannot possibly be learning of Christ. What disciple means learner. It speaks of discipline. You cannot possibly be bickering, being petty with your brothers and sisters, not forgiving them, out to take their position. By doing such things like this, you're no better than anybody in the world. You are definitely not a disciple of Christ. And how can we be obedient to the Lord to make disciples if we are not disciples? If Israel is bound by self-will, pagan ideas, inner struggles, then to try to keep a constant front against the enemy is going to be impossible. And these days in the church, I'm speaking generally. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm not talking about some other building full of believers. I'm talking about the church in general. I just wonder how much nonsensical bickering and fighting we are involved in that is preventing us from doing what God has called us to do. We just don't know who the real enemy is. And so there they are, besieging their own city, Tirzah, in order to kill the guy who killed their king. Like, what a mess. Wow. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Hey, this is amazing. 7 days is all it took to prove him to be a guy that was just like Jeroboam. To sin to have a pattern of sin. 7 days, that was it. No more for him. It says, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Well, treason, that is the betrayal of a country's sovereign. And he certainly betrayed him by, you know, conking him on the head and killing him and killing his family. And even though God was judging Baasha and Elah with all of this, Zimri was 1,000% wrong in what he had done. Oh, and so what does he do? When he sees that he's about ready to be killed and the city taken, he burns his house down upon himself. It's like, I remember when King Saul died in 1 Samuel chapter 31, he was struck by the enemy, but he was not dead. And he demanded that his servant would thrust him through so that the enemy wouldn't kill him. And of course, his servant wouldn't do it, so Saul killed himself. Just knowing Saul's character and knowing Zimri's character, what it looks like to me is the last rebellion to God, and that is deciding how he would die, knowing he was going to die. I decide how. I'm still making the decisions around here. Pretty messed up stuff. And that's who Zimri was in one really rotten week. Well, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. All right. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Okay, we don't have any more information on all of this, what I just read. We have no idea anything more than what I was right there. And it goes by pretty quick, this division. We don't know why, but we do know that it is not good. Division is never good. And he brought, he bought the hill, verse 24, of Samaria, again, Omri, who is king, from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city of which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So this is our introduction to that place we know of as Samaria. And this is where the kings would reign from this point on. A few battles are going to be fought there. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, Samaria is going to fall to the Assyrians. The northern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Samaria, as well as I said earlier, Ephraim as well. But the region between Judah and Galilee at the time of Christ would be named after the city of Samaria. So that region is called Samaria. So there's your little briefing on Samaria, and we'll learn more about Samaria as we go. But anyway, let's get on with our story. And he bought the hill of Samaria. I read that. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Ugh. And he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Same stuff, except worse. Did you notice that? Same way. He's just like Jeroboam. Now this guy's worse. He's just doing worse. And so I'm going to come back to that. Let's go on. Verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So we see the progression. Just when Jeroboam used to be the standard of wickedness that God despises, Omri says, I can outdo him. And Omri did. But who outdid Omri? Ahab. How could you be more wicked than all of the things that they did? It's just got from worst to worstest to worstest. The idolatry is what, it's like one God. One God. God created us. He saved us. He called Israel. He got them out of Egypt. He provided for them, put bread on the ground every day, gave them water out of a rock, brought them to this promised land to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, houses they didn't build, fruit trees they didn't plant. They've got everything. God just says, look, just worship me. Don't worship rocks and sticks. But something about rocks and sticks, boy, it's just calling me. I've got to worship rocks and sticks. Idolatry is adultery. That's what God calls it. It is a spiritual adultery. It is to seek love. It is to seek comfort, to seek fulfillment from the wrong source. An inferior source. Remember something about idolatry, though. Idolatry, it's a vast subject, it really is. But plainly put, it is just bowing down to an image. Now, even if you are merely using the image to help you focus on the one true God, you are idolatrous. That is idolatry. It is an affront to God. It is against his commands, plainly, commandments number 1 and 2. The reason it is wrong, even though you say, no, I'm worshiping Lord Jesus Christ, it just works better with this statue, then I can focus. And so focusing is a good thing. Or you might want to, even if you call it something else other than an idol, it's still idolatry. It's not an idol, it's an icon. It's like, it's an idol. And if you are bowing down to this item, this thing, to help you focus on God Almighty, what happens is that already you have discounted who God is. The Bible says that his hand spans the universe. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. John chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. If God is spirit, how in the wide world of sports are you going to make a statue out of a spirit? How can you make a statue that I know? Some of you got, we said, well, now we have Jesus, so if we make a Jesus statue, no. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. He has no form or comeliness that we would desire him. We always have those pictures of paintings, artist rendering of the face of Jesus. And you know, it helps some people to just remember Jesus. And I don't know, I don't want to go there and tell you that is totally wrong, but boy, I think that's totally wrong. And let me tell you why. We just don't know what he looked like, but we think that he had that kind of a dirty blonde, dishwater blonde hair, blue eyes. You know, and of course, with the fingers doing the peace thing, there's the like that. What's happened is that we have totally discounted who he is. We have made him smaller in our own imagination that we might be able to maybe control him a little bit better. Keep him in a box that we can grasp instead of just doing it his way. Knowing that the Lord is with you wherever you go, Christians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you if you are a born-again believer in Christ. He does not live in that piece of wood or that ceramic thing. He does not live in there. He lives in you. And you don't need any of that stuff. Idolatry is a horrible thing. It ruins us. It's not just because God doesn't like it. Don't do that because I don't like it. No, it ruins us. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, that's Asherah, which was an obscene image. These were pornographic images. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Unfortunately, we're not going to address verse 34. We're going to address that next week. But let's talk about Jeroboam, not Jeroboam. Let's talk about Ahab. Ahab was worse than Omri. He was worse than Jeroboam. Jeroboam's wickedness, go all the way back to Jeroboam, his wickedness was sort of like chewing gum in class compared to what Ahab does. Get that straight. Look at verse 31 again. And sorry for my crude, simple explanation of verse 31. It says, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel. So basically Ahab said, hold my beer. I'm going to outdo what he has done. I'm going to marry Jezebel. Jezebel. We're going to learn a lot about her as we go. This is a diplomatic move, by the way, practiced by many kings, in that you marry the daughter of the king of another country, another nation, so that you can have peace with one another, so you don't have to have war, because we're family. We're related now, so hey, we're brothers, so no war between us. So this is a diplomatic thing that many kings would do. God had instructed the kings of Israel not to do this, but they did it anyway. And so who does he marry? Jezebel. It turns out Jezebel was a worse woman, and even as you read this right now, it's almost as if everybody had heard about Jezebel, this son of the Sidonian king, the daughter of the Sidonian king. They said, oh, you ever heard of Jezebel? Oh, no, she's horrible. And Ahab says, I'll tell you what, I'll marry her. Oh, good. John Gill, one of those old dead commentators, he says this woman was not only of another nation, and an idolater, but a very filthy woman, and is made the emblem of the whore of Rome, Revelation chapter 2:20. As we look at the church in chapter 2, what is the, you've let that woman, Jezebel, into the church. And so, Jezebel is synonymous with perfect wickedness. In the idolatry, it was just brought to new heights. talking about idolatry. Jeroboam had made two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And it was in order to try to keep the people close to him, but those golden calves were there to represent the God of Israel. He put high places, easy places for people to go, but they were pagan places, so that people could go worship the God of Israel, much like I was talking before. Like, it just helps us worship God. So we have these images, helps me worship God. No, it doesn't. It pulls you away from him. And that's what Jeroboam was doing, to keep these people happy. And quite frankly, that's what a lot of people do, not even with images, but just with their lives. People do what they want to do, but then put a Christian stamp on it and say it's good. But Ahab rejected God completely and led the entire nation to worship Baal, the sun god, the storm god, the fertility god, lord of the Canaanite religion. He's the big god of the Canaanite religion, and he is appeased by child sacrifice. This is what Ahab was doing. He wasn't pretending Baal was God. He had just turned his back on God completely and said, I'm worshiping Baal, and I am the leader of Israel, and so this is what I do, and this is what Israel's going to do. This is the natural progression of the sins of Jeroboam. One sin always leads to another. If you live a life of sin, after a while, that sin is not as thrilling as it used to be, so you gotta ramp it up. And it comes to a point where it is an absolute rejection of God, as we see that sin leads to death. Because rejecting God is what death is. Now, I kept reading. It was so hard for me to do this tonight. But as I was reading through this, something was said over and over again, and I kept skipping it on purpose, and it was really hard. But I did it, and I think I deserve some sort of credit, congratulations or something. But it's in four times, it just so happens there are four kings here, if we don't talk about Tibni, because Tibni was whoever Tibni was. You know. We see in verse 2, verse 13, verse 19, verse 26, and he made Israel sin. We have to understand that sin is never committed in a vacuum. You cannot live a life of sin and have it not affect others. It is absolutely impossible. But let me tell you this. These are leaders who came to the place where they are to lead God's people. And all they did was lead people into the fires of hell. James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, don't desire to be a teacher, because teachers are under stricter judgment. I don't know how God meets that out in this new dispensation of grace, this time where we are covered by the grace of God. If you're a born-again believer, you're in, because he paid for it all. It has everything to do with what Jesus did, nothing about what you've done, other than to believe him. But still, James, here in this age of grace, says, don't be a teacher, because God will judge you strictly. I don't know how that works, but it should keep every leader nervous. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ooh, two verses before that verse, in verse 13 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Woo. Look at these guys that we just met. Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab. Their behavior was self-serving. Their behavior was all about what made them happy, whatever floated their boat. They had no concern for other people. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly as a teacher, because this is, like I said, this is pretty messed up stuff if you're a teacher. And I think it should be and ought to be quite sobering to anybody who teaches the Bible in any capacity. But we have to consider our words just as James chapter 3 is devoted to, just our mouths. What's coming out of our mouths, not just like in our lives and stuff, but I have to think about what comes out of my mouth from the pulpit. But our words and our behavior, what we do. We come to Christ and we can learn the Christianese and talk up a good talk, and we could feel great in church because church is a great place to feel good. But our behavior, our daily behavior, is actually what speaks louder than our words. And you're saying, well, good thing I'm not a leader. I'll pray for you, Kevin, you know. And I would appreciate that, you know, that you would pray for me in that. But the other thing is this. Here's the problem. Someone, even though you're not a teacher, someone is following your example. Someone is following your example. I don't know how God works all that out. But for what he did for me, for what he has done for you, knowing how much he loves us, how much he gave, that we could be with him, I don't want to mess this up. Not because I'm afraid he's going to wallop me. I don't want to mess it up because he loves me. I hope that we don't want to mess this up because God is holy, he is righteous, and he loves us. And I'll say it one more time. I don't know how this works out since we're not going to be judged for our sins, but somehow, some way, there's going to be a judgment regarding how we led, what we spoke. So just as we sang, you know, before we started, you know, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And that we would lead people into glory by who we are, by how we live. Father God, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the lessons that we could see that disaster follows sin. Lord, help us to understand that we would make choices according to your word and according to your spirit. And I want to pray for those who might be dealing with some form of idolatry, or maybe, you know, there's something that you need to speak to us personally that we don't even know, but I just pray Spirit would speak to us even now regarding these things. That we would truly glorify you, seek to please you, to be on board with you in every way, that others may come to know you. Whatever needs to be repented of, that it would be done here tonight. And we would not be playing games with you, Lord, as you know it all. Bless your people. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.